Guess I'm going to need this. Did you hear that story about the helicopter pilot who crashed in the Sahara? He was stranded, didn't know where he was, didn't have any food, didn't have any water, so he started crawling in the best direction that he thought, looking for some kind of help. And as he was crawling over the sand dunes, he bumped into a Bedouin. He said to the Bedouin, "I need water, I need water." The Bedouin crouched down to get at eye level with him and said, "I'm so sorry. I don't have any water." And almost as an afterthought, he said, "But I do have some Italian ties I'm selling. You could buy one for three or two for five." The pilot looked at him all befuddled and said, "I don't want any ties. I need water." And the guy shrugged and said, "Well, a couple dunes over, you'll find a restaurant there. They have lots of water." So the pilot, just kind of mad at this Bedouin, starts crawling off in the direction that he pointed to. And as he's crawling off, the Bedouin calls out, says, "You sure you don't want any ties?" "No, I don't want any ties. Leave me alone." And he kept crawling. He crawled over the top of a dune. And there he saw a restaurant. And there was a patio that was surrounded by palm trees and lush green vegetation. And there were all these people talking and laughing. And he thought, "Oh, good." So he crawls up and he reaches for the door. And as he's reaching for the door handle, a big gentleman taps him on the shoulder and says, "Can I help you, sir?" And he said, "Yes, I need water. I need water." And the fella turns his head and points to a sign on the wall that says, "Absolutely no admittance without a tie." You didn't see that one coming, did you? Oh, you're going to miss the groaners. You really are. If only he knew. If only he knew what he needed to get what he wanted. I found myself in the uncomfortable position of sitting in a leather chair next to my mom, who sat in a matching chair. And we were sitting in front of the funeral director's desk. And it was time to make one of those decisions that you don't want to make. We had to choose a casket. You know, on the list of things that I'd like to do, that doesn't even show up. And even though in my family we had discussed these kinds of things so many times over the years, if I had a quarter for every time I heard this, "When I die, don't go wasting a lot of money on the funeral. Just buy a simple pine box." Right? Well, there we sat in front of the funeral director's desk, and I was amazed at how powerfully grief changed her decision. And what she decided that day was not for a simple pine box. She made that choice from a place of grief. If anyone had had the opportunity to make a bad choice, it was Paul when he was sitting in prison. He had everything that was going against him because of his circumstances, and yet he was faced with a difficult choice to make. Particularly important decisions in each one of our lives require us to find a place of strength in our soul. And it's from that place of strength where we're able to see clearly, think clearly, and make the proper decisions. So today what we're going to see in the book of Philippians is how Paul goes to this place of strength, and he discovers there a personally very peaceful resolution when his soul was between a rock and a hard place. So if you've got your Bible, turn it on or open up to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18, and you can follow along. "I will rejoice," Paul writes, "for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether it's by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I should choose, I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That would be far better. but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. If you've been following along in the series in Philippians, then you'll remember that Paul is waiting for his appeal to work through the Roman system's red tape. He's waiting to find out what the decision's going to be. While he's waiting for that legal decision to be made, he's busy announcing the gospel to the guards who were watching over him 24/7. Some of those guards trusted Christ. And then, the next thing you know, the gospel has infiltrated the palace guard. Not something that Paul had foreseen. He recognizes, as we've seen so far, he recognizes that that infiltration of the gospel in the palace guard was because he was in prison. It might not have happened otherwise. He's also able to see that because of his imprisonment, it has encouraged other believers, whether with good motives or bad motives, all over to be bold in announcing the gospel. And so the gospel is being announced even more by more people in more places because he's in prison. This reminds me of something very important that we need to take home, and that's this. Sometimes life doesn't unfold the way we plan, does it? But God is over all. He can do so much more than we ask or imagine possible. God is exactly who he says he is. We don't get to define him. He reveals himself to us. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. And it was God in the flesh who says, I will build my church. That's where our confidence rests. Remember this, Jesus never fails, no matter what it looks like. So in these verses that we've read, Paul exposes a very honest and candid open thought process. He talks about this tension that's going on inside of his mind. He's very much aware, and it's not easy for him. As we read it, it may feel dusty and old and irrelevant, but for him, it was very, very real. His dilemma was this. His incarceration means that there's the very real possibility that at any moment, the court's going to rule against him. And he's going to be executed. It also means that within a very short time, he could be looking at his Savior face to face. That's a good thing from his perspective. The other side of this dilemma is this. That same incarceration also means that there exists the very real possibility that the court is going to say, you're free. Which means he could return to ministry without any kind of prohibition or guarded aside, without any kind of restraint, which means that he's going to experience even greater effectiveness in his ministry. What a mental dilemma he's up against. He was torn. In fact, he says he was hard-pressed. He didn't know where his decisions should lie. Keep in mind, it wasn't his to decide whether he would live or die. It was out of his hands. Somebody else would make that decision. His choice had everything to do with how he would respond to whatever that fate turned out to be. It's our affections, our wants, our desires. That's what affects our attitudes, and that's what affects our service and our walk. To understand Paul's dilemma that he expresses here, we have to accept the kind of deep love and affection that he had for the Philippians. We also have to be able to accept the deep love and the affection he had for his Savior. That's what made this so difficult for him. If you don't appreciate that kind of affection he's expressed so far in the book of Philippians, you won't be able to understand the full impact of what he's expressing in these verses. That's why I suppose it can seem really dusty and irrelevant. Why would this even be a hard choice to make, right? Here's where it comes to home for us in the northern suburbs. Facing heart-wrenching dilemmas is not the exclusive realm of Christians, is it? Which we're wrestling with desires and ethics and morals and values and relationships. This is common. Everybody faces this kind of stuff every day. And many people do it alone. Finding that place of inner strength in the soul is something that is so important, because it's from that place that we can live and choose in the midst of difficulty. It can affect our outlook, our worldviews, our attitudes. It affects how we live. Let's face it, we're happier, and we can face life's challenges with greater courage when we know and are living in that place of strength in our soul. So getting there is something that's very important for each of us. One man said, difficult decisions are difficult because no matter what you choose, there's repercussions. True, right? In April 2003, Aaron Ralston was climbing in the Canyonlands National Park in southeastern Utah. While he was climbing the mountains, a boulder fell, and as it happened, the boulder fell on him, pinning his right arm against the side of the mountain. He laid there for nearly 4 days before he ran out of water and had to make a decision what to do. Was he going to just stay there and die, or was he going to find a way out? He amputated his own arm from below the elbow with a pocket knife. He wrapped the bandage around the stump and then still climbed down the mountain and hiked downstream, where he was found and rushed to a hospital. Aren't you glad that most of the decisions you have to make in life don't require the amputation with a pocket knife of your own arm? But I'll admit, sometimes the decisions feel like it, don't they? Which one of us doesn't know someone who's had to face an end-of-life decision for a loved one? Which one of us doesn't know a young couple that's been strapped with mounting bills because of a medical issue that their child is facing? Or how about the employer who's had to decide the fate of a number of employees in an economy that's going south? Or what do you do if you happen to be the parent of a young adult who's living in your home and is addicted to drugs? What do you do? How about the woman who's caught in an emotionally abusive marriage? Should she stay in the marriage for the sake of the kids or not? Dilemmas. We all face them, and they're everywhere all the time. Paul's dilemma was just as heart-wrenching because of the depth of his affection and love for the Philippians and for his Savior. So what we learn from this section in Philippians is something about how he arrived at that place of inner strength where he could see clearly and he could think clearly and arrive at a deeply satisfying resolution in the midst of the dilemma and the tension. The promise here, folks, is this. I want to be very clear about this. Jesus never promises you an easy life. In fact, he promises the opposite. However, what we find as we abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit is that our difficulties don't become the reason to rob us of joy. Our difficulties don't become the excuse for not living right. We are strong in Christ, and it's from there that we live. He has a confidence that just is set apart as an example for each one of us, how we should be living. There are, in these verses that we read, four considerations that we should take note of that help us to see how he arrived at that place of confidence. The first one is this. He was confident in God's power. Thank you, Bruce, for reminding us today that God is transcendent, but not so far away that he's not involved in our affairs. Paul says this, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. God answers prayer. That's not bumper sticker theology. The Bible says that when you pray, he hears, and the gears of heaven are set in motion. He answers prayer. The second thing to note is this. Paul was confident of his identity in Christ. Have you heard me talk about your identity in Christ? This is so important. Here's how Paul writes. He says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've never met anyone who could say that without quoting Paul. In other words, I don't know anyone who had that kind of confidence in their relationship with Christ that they could say, my life, it's all about Jesus. There was a recent report in the Star Tribune about professional football players. And maybe you've read this because it's only been in the past two or three weeks. And how these professional players endure brutal physical punishment and injury, so much so that many of them get hooked on painkillers and their lives are affected for the rest of their life. For them, to live is the game. They will even sacrifice their health for the game. Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. He didn't need to tell anybody. It was so obvious. Christ was his full identity. So much more than sitting in a chair, isn't it? Third thing to take note of. Paul could reason through the scenarios as he considered them in imprisonment. He could look at the if-then implications. Here's how he says it. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better for me. But to remain in the flesh is necessary for your account. He's able to see how each one of those could play out. It's like he was saying, this is my dilemma from my perspective, and this is my dilemma from your perspective. The fourth thing to take note of here is this. He could understand the impact of his fate from someone else's point of view. Remember, the choice whether he would live or die was out of his hands. But he could understand how if he died, how that would affect people, and if he lived, how that would affect people. He writes it like this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. He knew clearly what was beneficial for other people. Now look at those four things that we've noted up there. And just take a minute. Which one of those is strongest in your life? One of those four is stronger than the other three. Which one is the strongest in your life? And which one is the weakest? When we first trust Christ, we begin a journey. And that journey is taking us to what the Bible calls the glory of God. It's taking us to a mature man. It's taking us to having the fullness of Christ dwell in us. There is a process, a journey that we begin the day that we first trust Christ. We're going somewhere. We are not static people. We are dynamic. And we're going somewhere. That means that we have to be able to take the step back and take a look at what's weak so that that can be strengthened. Growing up in Christ is not about avoiding difficulties. Suffering is God's chosen path to produce character. And character will produce hope, and the hope does not disappoint. This maturing process involves learning to live in that strong place of the soul so that we can see things clearly and make choices appropriately, confidently in the midst of dilemma. That's a whole lot easier to stand up here and say that than it is to live it, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier to spout it than to actually put on Paul's shoes and walk down that road. So let's get practical. Can we do that? Let's get really practical. Just exactly how do you learn this kind of stuff that Paul talks about? Here's where the rubber meets the road. Okay. Natural first answers might be things like, well, I need more information. Teach me. Give me information. Teach me. It might mean picking up a book and reading it. I just had a conversation this morning with somebody who's reading one of the books that we're giving away, The Christian Atheist, and how poignant that book is as he's reading it. It might mean reading a book. It could mean being part of a small group. If you're part of a small group, you know the dynamics that go on there. I want to highlight something that I think is very, very important. And I wish somebody had put more emphasis on this when I first trusted Christ. But I'd like to pass it on to you. I've learned that one of the most powerful, practical ways of preparing myself for tomorrow when those tough choices will come, they're unavoidable, is to build a network of reliable mentors. Men that I can peel back my thoughts to and expose what's going on inside this brain and invite them to take the splinters out, or logs as they may be, to help me see beyond my blind spots. This is a really high risk, high reward proposition that I'm making. Because who wants to expose themselves to somebody? When you do, there is risk involved. In 1985, the American Sociological Review conducted a survey. And that survey discovered that the average American adult had three people in their most inner circle of confidants, people that they could confide the most deepest thoughts. 2 decades later, that number dropped to 2. 2004. That same study, that same year, discovered that 1 in 4 individuals had no close confidence at all. 1, 2, 3, you. 1, 2, 3, you. 1, 2, 3, you. 1, 2, 3, you. 1, 2, get the picture? 25% of the cars driving down the street that take you to work every morning is driven by somebody who has no one to confide in. How will they ever find that place of inner strength in the soul? How is that ever going to happen? The same group and other reports have indicated that the optimum number of confidants that we should have in our life for maximum benefit is 8 to 12. Culture is working against what Jesus is trying to build. We're in a predicament. Why is this? Why is this happening? Oh, there's multiple reasons. You know there are. It's not like you can point to one. The ones that surface to the top, time. Who's got time for that? Do you know the average American volunteers 1 hour of his time a week? How many hours do you volunteer? Time. It's against us. Another thing, entertainment. Television, iPods, computers. I just read in the paper last week that iPad users, guilty, iPad users not only watch TV, they have their iPad on, their cell phone within arm's reach, and the laptop is there all at once. Who do you think they're talking to? How about that? I just have this in my clicker today. We've got a predicament. Christians, we have a predicament. And maybe we're focusing on the wrong things. The current culture means that if anyone is to break out of this, they've got to be personally convinced of the need. And they have to be convinced to such a degree that they're actually going to take steps to do something about it. What are you going to do? Stand up and tell them, and they're just going to come clamoring to you for your help? Do you think that's how this is going to work out? People need Jesus, and people need community. They need it. We have to have it. It's not good for us to go through life alone. As Christians, I am not proposing that you just run out and find any old warm body. That won't work. I am proposing that anyone you choose to be one of those confidants in your inner circle should be a devout follower of Christ. Because that is the person who is discovering what restored humanity looks like. Jesus is the one we are to follow. I'm proposing that you find people of proven character and integrity, not just any warm body. That means we have some very important questions that we need to ask and, in all seriousness, answer. One of those questions is this: how do I become a reliable, trustworthy person that someone can confide in and I can actually be of benefit to them? How do I become that person? Step one in growing up in Christ. Do you understand what your objective is? You need to become the person that someone in the world can turn to. Second, if I need to build my own network with that, maybe that objective of having 8 to 12 people in my life that I can peel back myself to and invite them in to take the splinters out, how am I going to identify them? How will I recognize them? What do they look like? And then, when I recognize them, how do I actually take the step and invite them in? How does that take place? Do you realize how scary it is to bear your soul to someone? Wouldn't it be great if you could find that place of strength in your soul where you were so confident in your identity in Christ and the transcendence of a loving God who's involved in your life that you could go there knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? It's all right. We are people who begin at the finish line. We're not chasing to get there. We start there. The third question that I think needs to be answered is this: how do we, as a community of fully devout followers of Christ, increase this awareness in our communities? People are so numbed by the stuff that goes on in life, they don't even know what they need. How do we become the salt that increases the thirst for their genuine, authentic need? It's not going to be through a lot of the stuff that we give our time and money to. We have got to, we absolutely must, push beyond the superficial friendships in our churches if we are ever to become more than just a faith club. We have got to be focused on something other than butts in the chairs, bucks in the plates, and buildings to house our programs and ease our buffer, our burdens. Let's just imagine, okay? Let's go there. Let's just imagine that someone actually walked up to you and dared to expose their soul to you. expressing a need for a confidant in their life, someone they could trust. I'm not talking about the situation where you're bold enough to walk up to somebody and say, hey, I'd like to dispense my pearls of wisdom in your life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the other way around. Somebody singling you out and saying, I want you in my life. Are you at the point of maturity right now? Are you at the point of maturity right now that you would be able to invest in them? Had you had the sufficient boundaries in your life so that you have the time available for that individual? Are you ready to pioneer the gospel there? This, I think, is a forgotten hallmark of maturity in Christ. Paul was able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. He poured himself into people's lives. How many of us could say that, honestly? This isn't about whether we're nice people or not. We're all nice people. I don't know many jerks. There's one or two, but... Sidetrack. Rabbit trail. No, I shouldn't say that. Yeah, I will. I could just say it. No, I shouldn't say it. I knew this pastor who said... He said, yeah, Jesus loves you. The rest of us think you're a jerk. Okay, delete that. Would you just erase that? Okay, there we go. It's not whether we're nice people or not. That's not the point. It's that I have something of authentic, eternal value that I can invest in your life. That's what this is about. So here's the real tough decision that we face. And it's not about a lot of the stuff that we think we have to face. Here's the real tough decision, follower of Christ. Living today in the light of eternity. We have, each one of us, an indeterminate window of time. No one knows when it's done. I got a phone call 2 days ago. I got a phone call 2 days ago from my son, who is in a motorcycle accident in Louisiana. Wow, talk about making a parent's heartbeat. I could have been attending a funeral this week. The point is, we don't know what that day is and when it's going to be here. And until then, we have something we're required to do. Something of eternal value must take place. What that is this. I hope I can say this as clear as a bell and you never forget it. Your call, your mission, is the restoration of people to faith in Christ, to true humanity that he's designed us to be. That's what it is. And he has gifted you, he has called you, he has equipped you, and he has put you somewhere to do something that's very unique to you. No one else can do it. Are you the one who buries the talent, or are you the one who invests it? The design in Scripture that's very apparent and inescapable is this. This takes place like yeast in dough. When one mature person invests his life in another person to edify, grow up, and build not an organization, but the living organism called the Church of Christ. Our culture is tirelessly at work against this. And that's our battleground. It's tirelessly at work against this. Friends, show's over. The community that God is building is made of men and women who are fully persuaded of who God has revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture. Men and women of biblical faith who are fully secure in their identity in Christ. People of mature character who pour themselves into the lives of other people so that they can know our Savior and fully follow him. Time is spending down. The harvest is greater than the number of people who are ready, able, and willing. That choice is yours. And that's a hard choice. Make it from a place of strength in Christ. I'm going to have the band come up for our final song. And while they're coming up, I want to take the opportunity to say goodbye and to say thank you. I informed the elders this week of my resignation. Not an easy decision for me. But I believe it's the right one for Cornerstone and for myself. So it does not mean that I have stopped being who I am. I don't think anyone could stop that. I will, as always, continue to express his gifts, wherever that happens to be. It just won't be done within the framework of this organization. So if you would permit me, before the band starts playing, if you would just permit me to pray for you. Father, time is in your hands. And you are the great sovereign Lord of all. As we sang this morning, you step down into darkness. Uninvited, because we really had no interest in having you invade our lives at all. But you stepped down into darkness. You did what we couldn't do. You rescued us. And you empowered us. And you gifted us. And you entrusted us with the message that changes the cosmos. There is but one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ. And it's that name, before that name, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. You are the Lord. Lord, our choice is to follow you wherever you go, whatever that looks like, so that you would receive the highest glory and the highest praise. Today, tomorrow, and forever. Make us a people bold and confident who can say truthfully, "For to me to live is Christ." Amen.